Recently, I've been getting into a new show called The Resident. Has anybody seen The Resident? It's about a medical resident, and it takes place in this hospital. And kind of the premise or one of the themes that they're playing with throughout this show is the dynamics between the hospital administration and the doctors and nurses. And I don't know how much this actually reflects reality. You guys can maybe tell me later. But the picture that they're painting is one in which the administration is really just concerned with the bottom line. They want to make money. They need to make money. They've got a board that they're trying to appease. And so it's very clear that this is their motivation for the decisions that they're making. Then they have a group of doctors, two doctors and one nurse in particular, that kind of band together, and they are really in it, not for the money, not even for the joy of practicing medicine, although certainly both of those things are there, but really for the sake of the patients. Caring for the patients is what they're really passionate about. And the interesting thing is that several members of the board and several members of the administration are, in fact, doctors. They've been through medical school. They made a decision a long time back to pursue a career in medicine. And I think in that moment, at that time in their life, when they were making those decisions, they too had good motives. They too went into that field in order to help people. They were motivated by giving the best care possible for their patients. But something happened along the way as the years went by, and some of this comes up in the show as it goes on, but they've been shaped over the years. They've gone through a number of experiences, and they've begun to forget why they first went into medicine. And it's not that they've forgotten about the patients, because the patients are filling the hospital every day. And the patients are the ones that are bringing in this money. With no patients, there's no hospital. So it's not that they've forgotten about the patients, but yet they've forgotten about the patients. The decisions that they're making are not based on the care of the patients, not based with the patient's good in mind, first and foremost. Something has happened along the way where they've gotten lost. And what we're going to see, what we have seen in the book of Judges, as we've been making our way through this book, is that the people of Israel have gotten lost. Right? It's pretty clear. Every week, I feel like I'm saying, okay, I know it's a depressing story again. Right? Like, this cycle just keeps going around and around and spinning out of control, and the people of Israel are walking further and further away from God, and they've forgotten the Lord in a very real sense. But it's not that they don't think about God. It's not that they don't know who He is. And in this story, it's going to become clear that actually God is on their minds. They're thinking about God. They're even talking to God sometimes. But yet, they've forgotten God in the most important sense. That no longer is He the one who's driving their decisions. They forgot that He's the one who got them to where they were, that He's the reason behind why they even are where they are and why they're doing the things that they're doing. And so in all of the important respects, they've forgotten the Lord. And so tonight, as we look at this passage, we're going to be asking ourselves, what does it look like to forget the Lord? How do we know if we've forgotten the Lord? And what do we do? What might we do if it turns out that we have forgotten the Lord, or that one day we will look back and realize that we have forgotten the Lord? So these are the questions that we're going to be looking at as we look at Judges 17 and 18 tonight. The book of Judges is one of the things I love about it is it's just written really well from a literary perspective. You have all these literary devices and storytelling devices that are used throughout the book. One of which has to do with the beginning and the end of the book. There's this double intro at the beginning of the book and a double conclusion at the end of the book. So at the beginning of the book, we looked at chapter 1, which was about Israel coming into the land. It was about foreign wars, them fighting with their enemies. And then in chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, it was about their conflict with foreign idols, or their pull towards foreign idols. And now when we jump to the last part of the book, starting with chapter 17 and 18, chapter 17 and 18 make up the first part of the conclusion, which is where the beginning talked about foreign wars and foreign idols. Now we're going to pick it up with domestic idols, idols that are within the nation of Israel. And the next 2 weeks, we're going to be seeing chapters that deal with domestic wars. And so we've entered the last part of the book of Judges in this double conclusion. And so the point that the author wants to make now throughout the book, he really wants to drive home in these last five chapters that we're going to be looking at. So with that said, let's jump in and take a look at the first part of our story. Judges 17, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. We see a number of things in this first part of chapter 17 that should alarm us. A number of things that clue us in on the fact that things are not right in Israel. Things are not right as it concerns this man and his family. When we think about the law of God, the commands of God, they're kind of 10 big ones, right? The 10 commandments. These are kind of like the foundation of the whole Old Testament law. Three of them are broken in these five verses. So you've got this guy named Micah, and we learn, with no explanation, no backstory, that he's stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. So that's the first one. He's stolen. But also, he's stolen it from who? From his mother. Now, that's not very respectful. You might say it's not honoring. So he's not honoring his mother, clearly. So that's two. She calls. She curses whoever it is who's taken the silver. He admits, "Oh, that was me. Let me give it back to you because I want to avoid this curse." And so she takes the money, and with 200 of the 1,100 pieces of silver, she has it turned into these idols, which of course is breaking the second commandment, not to make any graven images of the Lord. So we are not too impressed by the spiritual condition of Micah and of his family. And it's not just the Ten Commandments that have been violated here, but also we see that at the end here, he takes his son and he makes him a priest. There's very clear guidelines about who was supposed to be a priest, who could be a priest, and how one became a priest. And needless to say, this is not the way that it was supposed to happen. So there's a lot of things that are going on wrong here. And they all kind of come back to this issue of idolatry. And this becomes the centerpiece of these two chapters. Idolatry. It becomes very clear that the people of Israel have turned away from God and they have begun to worship idols. And here, even to fashion their own idols, to have them in their home and to worship those idols. So the interesting thing about this is that this should remind us of things that we've heard in the book so far. And when we hear about idols, we would think back to this cycle that we've seen repeated over and over and over again, We're not going to see the cycle play out anymore. The cycle that revolves around a judge, the Lord raising up a judge, that's done in the book. But here, as we move into the conclusion, we have the issues of idols brought up again. And we think back to all of these cycles, and at the beginning of the cycle, how did it start? Every time. The people of Israel abandoned the Lord, and they worshipped other idols. And specifically, in 3:7, it says that the people of Israel abandoned the Lord, they worshipped other idols, because they had forgotten the Lord. And so that's exactly what we're seeing played out here. That the people of Israel have forgotten the Lord. Right? Not that they don't know who he is, because Micah's mom implores the Lord, tries to make a blessing in the name of the Lord. So God is on their mind, the Lord is on their mind, but yet in all important respects, they have forgot the Lord, they have abandoned the Lord, and they have begun to worship idols. Then in the next verse, we find this statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is a phrase that's going to appear several times between this point and the end of the book. The first phrase, in those days, there was no king in Israel, is going to show up 4 times. This other phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, shows up here and at the very end of the book. And so we're clued into the fact that this is important. Why is this important? Why is it important to point out that Israel had no king? We know eventually Israel is going to get a king. Then not too long after this, the people are going to demand a king from the Lord, and he's going to give them Saul. But why does the narrator want to make sure that we know that there's no king in Israel? Any thoughts about that? Why might this be significant? Exactly. This is told kind of from the perspective of the people, or from one who would look on and watch what the people are doing and make a kind of assessment about them. They have no king. Actually, they did have a king. The Lord was supposed to be their king. The Lord had set himself up as their king. And yet the people of Israel rejected him as their king. They said, "We don't want you to be our king. We want to do what? To do what's right in our own eyes." What does the king's subjects do? What do they do? They do what the king wants. Right? Those who find themselves in a kingdom under the rule and authority of a king, if they're good subjects, they do what the king wants. They listen to the king. They follow his commands. This is the kind of relationship that Israel was supposed to have with the Lord. Doing his will, being his agents in the world, being a light to the other nations. These are the kinds of things that Israel was supposed to do. But they had completely forgotten the Lord. They had turned their backs on him. They were not following the Lord as their king. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And this is something that each of us, in different ways, are tempted to do. Right? We find ourselves wrestling with this kind of thing. And we live in a place and a time not that dissimilar from every place and every time, perhaps. But we feel it in this place and in this time that we're encouraged to do what is right in our own eyes. Right? We're encouraged to make ourselves what we want. You do you, right? You build your life the way you want it. You do what seems best to you. You have goals, you have dreams, you have visions. You pursue those things. Don't let anyone get in your way. Don't let anyone stop you. Set your eyes, dream big, and go for it, right? Go where you want to go. Do what seems right to you. But also do it the way that you want to do it, right? Don't let anyone tell you how you're supposed to do things. Don't let anyone else tell you what's right and what's wrong for you, but you figure out what's right and what's wrong for you, and then you go and you do those things. This is the culture that we live in, and I think it's probably not that dissimilar from the way that culture, that people just work in general. This is how the people of Israel were operating back in this time. But we need to fight against that, right? Because we're not meant to do what is right in our own eyes. Actually, that's a terrifying thought, that maybe we might all be doing what was right in our own eyes. Instead, we want to be doing what the Lord wants us to do. Right? Our lives are supposed to be about His work, that our will is supposed to be shaped by His will, that we're supposed to be pursuing the things that He wants us to be pursuing. To live our lives under the kingship of God is to submit our will to His will. To say, Lord, I want to do what's right in Your eyes. Help me to see things like You see them so that I can do that, and so that I don't just get caught up in doing what seems right in my own eyes. But the people of Israel totally missed this. They were not living with the Lord God as their king. And this is further illustrated in the next section. So I'm not going to read all of it, but let me describe what happens. Starting in verse 7, we are introduced to a new character, a Levite. We're not given his name, a Levite. Somebody from the tribe of Levi, a man from the tribe of Levi, comes to Micah's house. And when he gets there, Micah convinces this Levite to stay and to be his priest. Because priests, after all, were supposed to come from the tribe of Levi. Not every Levite was a priest, not every Levite was supposed to be a priest, but that was the right tribe to be from. So this Levite comes to Micah's house, and he says, hey, why don't you stay here with me in my house and be my priest, oversee my idols, facilitate my worship. So he gives him this proposition. And the reason that he does it comes in 17:13. After the Levite agrees to stay, Micah says, now I know the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as my priest. And so here, just like Micah's mom thought back to the Lord and even called upon the Lord to invoke some sort of blessing in an inappropriate circumstance, so too, Micah demonstrates that the Lord is on his mind, right? That he thinks that if he has this priest that at least comes from the right tribe, the one that God has picked, that God will bless him because of this, that God will prosper him because of this. And so he's trying to manipulate the Lord. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. And this is going to lead us into chapter 18. This is the last verse in chapter 17. It's going to lead us into chapter 18. In chapter 18, so in chapter 17, we've seen Micah. We've seen the way that he has abandoned the Lord by just breaking these commandments without any concern, the way his mother has done by creating these idols. Back to Micah, the way that he has continued to demonstrate that he's forgotten the Lord by worshiping these idols, by instituting his son as a priest, and then this other Levite as a priest. The Levite doesn't seem too concerned about God or what he said or what he wants. So we get the impression that up to this point, everybody has been doing what is right in their own eyes. And now we're going to meet a community of people, a whole tribe, the tribe of Dan. Don't make any judgments, okay? All right, we got a lot of Dans in Yaf, so it's not just me. But we're going to see the tribe of Dan. And have they also forgotten the Lord? Let's see what we find. The first two verses. In those days, there was no king in Israel, repeated for us the second time. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Ashtaroth, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. So here we have the tribe of Dan. Now, I don't expect you to remember this, but if we could think back all the way to that first chapter that we looked at, the invasion of the people into the land, we were told about the successes and the failures of various tribes. Dan was the last tribe that we heard about. Does anyone remember what we learned about Dan? they were unsuccessful, right? Everybody else had kind of either success or mixed success and failure. And the people of Dan, they tried to take over this land the Lord had given them in the hill country of Ephraim, and they were unable to do it. The people pushed them back up into the hills. They were unable to find success. And so, because they haven't kind of occupied their place in the land, they decide that they need another place. They want some kind of inheritance, right? They see all these other tribes that they're enjoying some piece of land that they get to call their own, and they get to experience some kind of peace there. And the tribe of Dan is saying, we want that. We want that inheritance. We want that land. And so they decide to send in these five spies to take a look at the land. They go to the house of Micah, and they meet the Levite, and they kind of see what's going on there. And then we read these verses after they leave Micah's house, 7 through 10. So the five men left, and they came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, at peace and secure, and since their land lacked nothing, and they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians, and they had no relationship with anything else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their fellow Danites asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen the land and it is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people in a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatsoever." So the people of Dan were seeking after an inheritance. The Lord had given them an inheritance, though, right? They had just failed to take it because it was hard. And so they want a different kind of inheritance. They want one that's easier. And so the land the Lord had given them was in the south. They make their way all the way up to the north, and they find this land, the city of Laish. And they look around and they go, "Huh, these people seem to be really happy. This seems to be a nice place to live. In fact, I think I would like to live here." And these people don't look all that hard to conquer in and of themselves, and they're a long ways from anyone who could come and defend them. So I think we should take this land. And so those spies come back and they tell their people, "This is the land that we should take." Why is it that they were seeking after this land? What is it that they were really seeking in this inheritance? Not the inheritance that the Lord had for them. They were seeking prosperity. They were seeking the easy way out. They were seeking security. And we oftentimes find ourselves seeking after the same things, right? The Lord has promised us an inheritance. He has promised us an eternal land that we will go to, an eternal rest that's coming in the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord has promised that to us. He's given us that inheritance in Christ. Christ himself is our inheritance, that we will be with him forever, that this is what we've been given. And yet we know that the path of discipleship, following after Jesus, is hard. It's a hard road. And sometimes we might feel like we would rather not walk down it. Sometimes we might feel like we're not experiencing a lot of success, like we haven't yet taken the land. And so we look around and we find some other land. Some land that offers security. Some land that offers prosperity. Right? We look to the land of our jobs, our careers, our relationships with friends, with family, money, influence, power, all of these different things. Oh, that seems so much easier than this thing that God has promised to me. And actually, if I'm honest with myself, I think it looks better. Like I can see, I can feel, I can taste that peace, that security, that prosperity, and I want it. And we find ourselves drawn towards that. This is exactly what the people of Dan did. And what's the lesson in there? Why are they making this choice? Because they've forgotten the Lord. because they're not living under the kingship of Yahweh, that they are doing what is right in their own eyes. And so they're given to us as a warning. Let's not do the same thing, right? Let's not look around for the easy road, the one that promises that security and that prosperity without the hard work of discipleship, without dying to ourselves, without taking up our cross to follow Jesus. Let's not make the same mistake of forgetting the Lord and just pursuing the easy path of comfort. But this is what the people of Israel did. This is what the people of Dan did in particular. And so they're back down in the south, and the spies have come back, and they said, we need to go up to the north, and we need to take this land. So they get 600 men armed as warriors, and they send them on their way. And the first thing that they do comes to us in verse 14. I'm going to read a big chunk here, 14 to 21. Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their fellow Danites, do you know that one of these houses, this is now Micah's house that they've come back to, Micah's home, do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, some silver household, some household gods, and an image overlaid with silver? Now you know what you must do. Now they should actually know what they're supposed to do. The Old Testament's very clear about what you're supposed to do when you encounter idols. You destroy them. That's what you do when you encounter idols. So let's see what the people of Dan do. So they turned in there, and they went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the idol, the ephod, which was a priestly garment, and the household gods, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance of the gate. When the five men went into Micah's house and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, the priest said to them, what are you doing? They answered, be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us. Be our father and our priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priests rather than just one man's household? And the priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol, and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. They didn't destroy the idols. They took the idols. They stole the idols. That's not what you're supposed to do with idols. But they're not following the Lord here, right? They have removed themselves from underneath his authority as best as they could. They've turned after their own things, and here they take these idols. It's really interesting when we think about what exactly is going on here. We have two people who are serving idols of different kinds just before this, right? We have the Levite who is serving these physical idols, this priest who has found himself in Micah's house doing that, and then we have the tribe of Dan who is pursuing their idol of security and prosperity, and they come, and both doing what is right in their own eyes, they meet, and do you pick up on what happens here? They exchange idols. The people of Dan say, wow, look at those idols. Right? You must have the Lord on your side because of these idols, right? Things must be well with you because of these idols. And so the Levite ends up giving them his idols. But then what were the idols of the people of Dan? Safety, security, prosperity. And so they say to the Levite, come with us. We have something to offer you, right? We are a tribe with 600 warriors. We can protect you. We can provide you with prosperity. Isn't it better to serve us than just in the house of one man? And the Levite was very pleased by that idea. And so then we see, as they leave the house of Micah, they put their children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them. Who does that leave behind? All the warriors to protect them
from Micah and his family and his clan should they come after, enforcing that they do, in fact, have something valuable to give to this Levite, that they can follow through on their promise. And so this is what happens when two people or two groups of people who are not following after the Lord, who have not submitted themselves to the kingship of Christ, come together in the same place, is you end up rubbing off on each other, right? And one person's vice becomes the other person's vice, and this person's vice becomes that person's vice, and bad habits are formed, and an unhealthy culture is created, and together people walk further and further and further away from the Lord. But the opposite thing happens when we're following after the Lord, right? When we have submitted ourselves to the kingship of Christ, then when we come together, it's not our vices that wear off on each other, but we have the opportunity actually to sharpen each other, like iron sharpens iron. And that our good practices and the way that we follow after the Lord in this way or in that way, our good habits, our good spiritual disciplines, our good fruit of the Spirit, like we're going to look at this summer, that's the kind of stuff that ends up rubbing off on each other. And then together as a community, we can come together and we can strengthen each other and help each other pursue Christ with more devotion, with greater clarity of purpose. But if we're off track at the start, and we surround ourselves with people who are also off track, we're just going to move in that direction quicker and quicker. And this is what we see happening here at the end of Judges. Well, at the end of this chapter, the rest of the chapter, Micah realizes what's happened. He realizes that the people of Dan have come, that they've stolen his gods, his idols, his ephod, all these things. And not only that, they've taken his priest with him. And so he runs out after him and he says, "Where are you going? What are you doing?" And they're like, "We got 600 warriors. You might want to go back home." And so he turns around, empty, with nothing. Everything that he has been taken from him. At the end of this story, at the beginning of the story, Micah started with something, right? He had this money he had stolen from his mom. He ends up giving it back, but in return, he gets something more valuable to him. He gets these idols, and he gives himself to these idols, right? Everything, his life seems to revolve around these, and he makes his son a priest, and then he hires this Levite to be his priest, and this is the center of his world, and all of that is taken away by the people of Dan, and he finds himself incredibly empty. But then as the people of Dan take these idols and they go back up to Laish. Remember, that's where they were on their way to. And when they get there, they do just what they say they're going to do. They wipe out the city. They tear it down. They drive out the people. They rebuild it. And that is where they set their home to be. And for the rest of the history of Israel, the people of Dan were located in the northern part of Israel, because that is the land that they took for themselves here. But they brought those idols with them, and they set them up there in this new city that they've built. And they began to worship these idols. They give themselves fully to these idols. They become, in a way, enslaved to these idols, in bondage to these idols. Trapped in this cult of idol worship, seemingly with no way out, and even no interest, really, in getting out. And so, where this story leaves us with Micah is in a place of emptiness, and where this story leaves us with the people of Dan is in a place of bondage. We can see that in both cases, as all parties involved have done what was right in their own eyes, and they've rejected God as their king, this leads them into places that I think they didn't want to be. They didn't want to find themselves empty. They didn't want to find themselves in bondage. But this is where the path away from God leads. It leads to emptiness. It leads to bondage. That we find that if and when we walk away from God, or we begin to wander away, that there's a hole there, right? There's an emptiness, there's a void in us. And that we find ourselves in bondage to things, in bondage to our own sinful desires, in bondage to temptation, in bondage to addiction, maybe. We find ourselves in bondage, empty and in bondage. But God doesn't leave us there, right? God doesn't want to leave us there. And so he sends Jesus. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to set captives free, to release us from our bondage, to sin, to temptation, to addiction, to ourselves. And he came to fill us up with the fruit of the Spirit, with abundant life, with meaning and purpose that we can't find in this world. Jesus came to fix the problems that sin creates. But him coming doesn't just take away all those things in our lives, right? Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Jesus died and he's back in heaven, and yet we still sometimes feel empty. We still sometimes feel in bondage. But when we feel that, it's supposed to remind us of our need for Christ and cause us to cry out to him and ask that he would come and would free us from that bondage, that he would set us free from the slavery that we experience, and that he would fill us with hope, with joy, with peace, with abundant life. That's what Jesus wants to do. So how do we know if we've forgotten the Lord? We do what's right in our own eyes. Right? That's the telltale sign that we have, in fact, forgotten the Lord, is we do what's right in our own eyes. We seek after security and prosperity, and we exchange idols with those around us. And what do we do if we find that that's actually the case for us now, or maybe at some point in the future? What do we do if we've forgotten the Lord? We turn back to Jesus as the only one who can fill our emptiness and set us free from our bondage. So Jesus, we thank you that you came for us. We thank you that you came to set captives free, to set each and every one of us free from our bondage, and to fill us up, that hole within us that only you can fill, where we search in our deepest part for meaning and purpose and peace and joy, that you have come so that you could fill that up with abundant life, that you could fill it up with your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would indeed tonight move us closer to you, that you would set us free from our bondage, and that you would fill us up where we feel empty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.